Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept and to receive your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please keep it open to chapter 10. We'll be looking at chapter 10. And in particular, we'll be looking at the rich young man, right? The passage that has just been read for us. We encounter different people every day. Sometimes it is a pleasant encounter, when we are touched by a gesture of kindness, an act of love, a comforting word, a timely advice. And then we go away feeling very grateful for the encounter, very encouraged, very inspired. But sometimes it can be an unpleasant encounter. We cross paths with an obnoxious character, or we are being victimized by someone who is self-centered, being reprimanded by our superior through no fault of our own. And then we walk away, feeling very unjustified, feeling agitated, feeling frustrated. Sometimes the unpleasant encounter could be someone coming up to us to tell us the truth. And as always, the truth hurts. By right, we should be grateful for these honest feedback. But usually our immediate response is that we go away feeling troubled, defensive, or maybe even angry. Different individuals had personal encounters with our Lord Jesus when he was on earth. Some of these experiences were pleasant, others not so. Some encounters were hostile, like the encounters between Pharisees and Jesus, and the Pharisees always wanted to trap Jesus. Earlier on we read how they asked Jesus on the topic of divorce. But Jesus always knew their intent and would come up with apt answers that served to teach the will of God. Most of the personal encounters Jesus had with individuals ended beautifully. We read of the children just now being brought to Jesus. We know that the disciples prevented them from coming, but Jesus chided the disciples. And then Jesus embraced the children and blessed them. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus meeting up with people, healing them, saving them. And as a result of the encounter, they go away eternally changed. But not every meeting ended well. And in our text today, we are presented with a man who had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. And I want to say that that encounter ended quite sadly, quite tragically. So what happened? What happened? I want to look at who this man is. We are told that this man was a young man. Now, this story, this account was given in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew, he told us that this was a young man. In Luke, we are told that he was a ruler. So he has certain authority. And then in all three Gospels, we are told that he was a man of great wealth, a rich man. And he was also a religious and morally upright man. Why? How do we know? Because when Jesus asked him regarding the 6 out of the 10 commandments, he said that he had kept them all since he was a boy. And that means since his 13th birthday, the official age where a Jewish son took upon himself the obligation to obey the law. So it's quite an achievement, that he can claim that he has observed the 6 out of that 10 commandments. And Jesus did not question him. Jesus just took his words. He also addressed Jesus in verse 17 as good teacher. Now, probably he too identified himself as good. And he could have even believed that his obedience was complete, since he kept the laws since he was 13 years old. And he just wanted to confirm, to play safe, confirm it with a renowned, a respectable, a good teacher, that he had not missed out anything when it comes to securing his own eternal life. Now, we want to look at some issues that this man had to be confronted with. And These may be some of the issues that we want to think about as well. The first thing I want to highlight is that salvation and eternal life, they do not come from our own efforts, but only as a gift. Maybe we don't show too fast, or it's all up at the same time. Okay. Otherwise, you'll all look at the screen, and then, you know, it will distract you a bit. Even that, just keep it. Yeah, thanks. Okay, the rich man asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's in verse 17. And then in verse 20, he asserted, all these I have kept since I was a boy. So for him, he assumed that one could attain eternal life by doing something. And I think many today are like this man. They want to have a hand in their own salvation. In fact, they will feel so uneasy or even unjustified if you tell them that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And I guess it's also because of the meritocratic society that we live in. Everything is attained by merit. You meet the mark, you get the position. You enjoy certain privileges because you earn the right. You earn the right to do so. But not so with our Christian faith. You know, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that salvation is never about do. Salvation through Jesus Christ is always about done. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It is done. And he did it all, and there's nothing you and I can do to add to it. There's nothing you and I can do to get eternal life. And so some people will say, it's quite unfair. You know, because I look at my friends around me, well, they are really good people, you know, but they don't know Jesus. You know, and sometimes they are even better than, you know, the way I live. But they don't get to inherit eternal life. And some of us will be saying, you know, how unfair. Now, even good people, the Bible says, have fallen short of God's standard. Now, imagine we can plot God's level of standard and our level of standard on a graph paper. Just imagine. I'm sure God's standard of goodness will be way, way, way high up there. Right? And our standard of goodness will be, you know, somewhere, you know, near the zero axis. Yeah. Now, some of us may be better than others, more upright than others. So there's some variant, you know, as we plot. Yeah, maybe Yoke Yi, you know, his line will be a bit higher. Mine will be a bit like lower, you know. But although there are variants, it will be far, far, far short of God's standard of goodness. And that's really mean what the Bible says, no, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so even a moral person is a sinner at heart. And the Bible tells us that, you know, our hearts are deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And so even a good person needs the Savior. So salvation is achieved by Jesus when he died on the cross and rose again, and it is received by us when we accept what he did by faith. And so we say that salvation is a gift to be received by faith. A gift to be received by faith. And that's grace. And I'm so glad that our worship leader, you know, led us on the song on grace. Unmerited favor, undeserving though we are, it is a gift that's been extended to us. And the rich man stands in contrast with the children. You know, we read about the children, right, just before the rich man. Why? Because the children had nothing. You know, the rich man, he had everything. He had a lot of wealth. The children had nothing. And the children could do nothing. They were known to be helpless, vulnerable, no status, no importance, no significance. And that is why for a little child, he doesn't earn his way into the kingdom of God. Jesus says the child receives. Look at verse 15. Receives the kingdom of God. Receives salvation, receives eternal life. And that's the attitude we want to bring before the Lord. I want to go a step further. want to say that even the ability to exercise faith is also by God's grace. You know, if God does not extend grace to us, our eyes will still be blinded, our minds dulled, our hearts hardened. You know, if God did not extend His grace to us, we will not even be able to exercise faith and say that, I want to believe in Jesus. You know, Jesus commented how hard it was for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 25, likened to a camel, the greatest animal found in the Holy Land, to enter the smallest opening, the eye of a needle. It's an impossible feat. And so the disciples, in verse 26, they were amazed, they were shocked. And then they asked each other, who then can be saved? And this question is rhetorical, right? The answer is assumed to be no one. No one. Now, we need to understand the mindset of the first century Jews. They have this rationale. You know, they look at the rich people, like the rich man. They will see the rich man, and this rich man is morally upright, he's religious. Richness, wealth, is a sign of God's favor upon that person. So their rationale is this. You know, if this rich man, who is so faithful to the laws and commandments, he can't get into the kingdom of God. And richness, wealth, is supposed to be a sign of God's favor. Then, what about the rest? You know, the rest who doesn't have the sign of God's favor, it means the rest who are not so wealthy, you know, like the disciples. And so in their mind, they say, if he cannot make it, we are all, you know, finished. We also cannot make it. So how then can we be saved? And then Jesus responded beautifully, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Who then can be saved? Those to whom the grace of God is extended. You know, I can testify to this, especially, you know, when it comes to sharing of the gospel, and you may be able to identify with me. You know, there's one person that I have the privilege to interact with. We exchange emails, and it's just to and fro, and he was asking a lot of questions on the Christian faith. And just when I think that, you know, I haven't quite really explained or given a good answer to all his questions, he came back to me and said, Pastor, I'm ready to receive Christ. And then another individual, I spent 5 sessions of evangelistic Bible study with him, you know, 5 sessions, and try to answer as many of his questions as possible. At the end, I asked him, so do you have any more questions for me? Then he said, no, he doesn't have any more questions. Then I asked him, would you like to receive Christ? Then he would say, no, I wouldn't want to receive Christ. And, you know, I will pray, and I will continue to pray that the grace of God is extended to him. Otherwise, you know, it will be humanly impossible. Like, it's humanly impossible to put our faith in God unless God, in His amazing grace, enables us to do so. So, 2 applications. One is, let's continue to be humble, really. You know, as Christians, let's recognize that if not for the grace of God, we will not be able to come into His house to worship Him. And let's really be humble. Right? 2, if those of you who are still reaching out to your loved ones, and sometimes you look at them, the way they respond to the gospel, you're kind of like, I don't know how they will come to know the Lord. The comforting thing is, with God, it is possible. And we pray that God's grace be extended. Now, if salvation is by grace alone, it's not about doing, then why would Jesus ask this rich man about, you know, whether he had observed the commandments? And then when he said he did, Jesus went to say that he still lacked something. You know, it sounded like he was still not good enough. He didn't do enough. And then Jesus was about to add another item onto the do list. It sounded like that, right? What was the one thing he lacked? What was this one thing he lacked? Jesus did not explicitly tell the man what the one thing was, but then he gave him a few instructions. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, then come, follow me. It still looks like additional items on the do list. Well, this time, the man was not prepared to fulfill. And so, you know, we see him walking away, downcast, feeling sad.
What was this one thing? One thing that the man lacked. This one thing that he lacked is a wholehearted trust in Jesus. So, friends, it's not about doing. It's about trusting. And this man failed to trust Jesus. You know, he was not willing to sell everything and give to the poor because he could not trust Jesus enough to take care of his needs. He was afraid to expose himself to the uncertainties and insecurities of the future. Because right now, he's self-sufficient. He's rich. He has everything. He was reluctant to make himself vulnerable and dependent, like a child. Like a child. The one thing he lacked was radical trust in God, who alone is good. So I want to say that every time we disobey the word of God, it boils down to a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. So is there something that we are not willing to let go, not willing to surrender like the rich man, because we don't trust God enough? You know, we are not willing to give up our comfortable job and heed God's call into the mission field because we don't trust God enough to walk with us into the uncertain future. We refuse to quit a high-paying job even when the job is taking us away from our family so much, so often, that it's not healthy for the marriage and the family. We're not willing to quit because we cannot trust God enough that our identity is not tied to our work. We play politics in the office because we don't trust God enough to secure our jobs. We don't want to give up a certain addiction because we don't trust God enough that there is indeed more wholesome stuff that we can do. And we don't trust God enough that He will enable us to overcome those addictions. Some are going through a divorce because they don't trust God enough that His will revealed in Scripture, that is, marriage is for life. His will is good, perfect, pleasing. Now, I once spoke to a young lady in my church who was courting a non-Christian guy. You know, I asked her whether she had the faith to believe that if she were to give up the relationship, God would send a godly Christian man. But then I also asked her this question: does she have the faith to believe that even if the godly man did not come, staying single would still be better off than marrying someone who did not know the Lord, who did not love the Lord? I ask her, do you have the faith to believe? And she looked at me and she said, no, I do not have the faith to believe. I do not have the faith to believe. And also I ask myself, can I compartmentalize, you know, and say that when it comes to Jesus as my Savior, I can put my trust in Him. You know, I believe He died and rose again. You know, no problem. I believe. I sincerely believe. I believe that when I put my faith in Him, my sins will be forgiven. But then when it comes to Jesus as my Lord, as my Master, I'm not so sure whether I can trust Him to do a good job. So I want Jesus to be in the car with me, but I still want to be at the wheels. I still want to drive my own life because I think I know better what I want. But can we really compartmentalize, you know, the two? Trusting Jesus as Savior and trusting Jesus as Lord. And I want to say that we cannot. You know, if we say that we trust in Jesus, it has to be the absolute trust, not the compartmentalized trust. And total surrender requires absolute trust. If we cannot absolutely trust God, we will not be able to totally surrender our life to Him. You know, I think of Abraham. We know that Abraham is a man of faith, right? He's a hero of faith. When he was asked to, you know, leave his hometown and go to a land that he doesn't even know where he was going, he went. He obeyed. He obeyed. Why? Because he trusted God. You know, when he, at his old age, you know, way beyond childbearing age, and God said that you'll be father of nations, he believed. And then what happened? Isaac, the only son born to him, God said, sacrificed it. You know, humanly, it's like, what ridiculous commandment is this? But we hear that Abraham obeyed. And fundamentally, he obeyed because he had faith. He trusted the Lord. You know, a lot of times when we disobey, it is because we lack the faith to trust God. We lack the faith. In a wholehearted trust will result in total surrender. But half-hearted trust will result in partial loyalty, half-hearted devotion. I want to say that half-hearted devotion is no devotion at all. This next thing you will find very strange. Half equals zero. I paste this in the youth room to remind them. Half-hearted devotion is no devotion at all. We cannot serve God and something else. You know, Israelites, they want God, but they also want the other Canaanites' gods, because God is not sufficient, not enough. And for that, God rejects them and he has to discipline them. Now, I also want to take a step further and look at trust resulting in total surrender. And that total surrender has to be manifested through concrete actions. And it has to be concrete actions of obedience. And here, we don't want to just look at being obedient to the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Now, you may be asking, what is the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? The letter of the law will refer, for example, to the 6 commandments that, you know, Jesus posed to the man. And the man said that I've kept all these commandments since I was 13. Now, the spirit of the law, what do you think is the spirit behind the 6 laws? The spirit behind the 6 laws is really to love your neighbor as yourself. And Matthew actually captures that very nicely for us. If we look at the Matthew's version of the same account, and Jesus said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the spirit behind the 6 commandments. And if we go by the spirit of the law, then there are really endless ways we can fulfill the command in our different contexts. And surely in the context of the rich man, selling away everything and giving to the poor, though it does not feature in any of the 10 commandments, would have fulfilled the spirit of the law. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself. The other thing is, you know, you may be asking, why didn't Jesus mention the other 4 of the 10 commandments? The other 4 of the 10 commandments have to do with the relationship between God and man. These 6 commandments have to do with the relationship between man and man. You know, so why didn't Jesus ask the man about, you know, the other 4, the first set of commandments? And that is because the 2 sets of commandments are inseparable. We see this. Again, you know, it was another occasion when the religious leader tested Jesus and asked him, which was the greatest commandment? And so greatest commandment means 1, right? But Jesus responded by saying 2. He said, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Total devotion. Right? This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The 2 are inseparable. And for the rich man, if he were to obey Jesus in selling everything and giving it to the poor, he would have fulfilled the spirit of the 6th commandment, which is to love one another, love your neighbor as yourself, and at the same time, he would have also shown his total devotion to the Lord. But sadly, we hear that he walked away. It was too much for him to stomach, to obey. I want to just put the 2 together. Amazing grace. That our salvation is really based on amazing grace of God and total surrender. It should cause us to respond by giving ourselves totally to the Lord. And I think that's what the true gospel is about. You know, I've never been good at playing football. And I'm also not really interested in the sport. I haven't watched a football match of the World Cup. Some of you were shaking your head. Say, you know, what are you missing out? Well, maybe I will watch tonight or this next morning, right? Because it's the last one and tomorrow is my off day. So, no, but as a youth, because I like to hang around with my friends and a lot of my friends like to play football, so I kind of like obliged. And there are times when, you know, when we have this informal playing of football, they will just choose two people, right? Two captains. And then they will say, okay, captain, choose your own respective people, you know, to form your team, and they will take turns. And I dreaded that because I will always think that I will be the last one to be chosen, which means that no one would want me because they know that I'm quite bad at it. But there was an occasion when I was chosen quite early, and that was really very gracious of the captain. You know, because I was really undeserving, really, really undeserving. You know, don't really have the skills. Now, because of that, you know, gracious act, I played my heart out. I even scored. I mean, not score my own goal, I scored the opponent's goal. And I think sometimes this is like this. You know, if we really, really appreciate God's amazing grace, if we realize how deserving we are, how deserving we are to be chosen by God, we'll be so grateful that we want to, not that we have to, but that we really want to put our wholehearted trust in Jesus and translate it into total surrender, absolute devotion, complete obedience to our Savior and Lord. So it's really not about works. Fundamentally, it's still about trust and faith. But it has to be translated into works. Right? But the beginning is God's amazing grace extended to us, and we need to appreciate that. Now, the true gospel, I just want to highlight two other things from the passage. Being disciples of Jesus can be costly. You know, giving up what we hold most dear is never easy. We may be asked to leave our home, our brothers or sisters, or mother or father or children or fields for the sake of the gospel. But however, Jesus has given us his promises. You know, in passage it says, in this age we will not fail to receive 100 times as much. Those who become homeless will have a home among those who will receive them. Those who surrender families will become part of a greater family, not based on biological kinship, but based on spiritual ties. We are one in Christ. And those who leave fields will be given greater fields of mission opportunity. But then, there will be persecutions too. Two P's, promises, persecutions. Now, given the fallen world that we live in, persecutions, sufferings, they are inevitable. It's a sure thing. It will come. But we believe that God is good. He alone is good. And he can weave something good out of our seemingly difficult situation to purify us, to make us, to transform us, to be more like Christ. You know, God is more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. In our holiness than in our happiness. And so, I'm concerned, you know, many times when I hear the other gospel. What is the other gospel about? You know, that all things will remain bright and beautiful after you trust Jesus. You know, you hear, I know some of you may have Christians and say, you know, go and claim. You know, claim success, claim promotions, good results, good health. You know, Jesus said, it is finished. You know, he has borne all the suffering. You all don't need to suffer anymore. You you know, if you do share this kind of mindset, then let today's passage speak to you. Now, how can we reconcile between, you know, this health and wealth teachings that we hear and then the persecutions and the sufferings that Jesus has warned us about? Cannot reconcile. How can we reconcile between this and Jesus' teaching that it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? You know, Jesus did not teach that wealth is evil. He did not teach that poverty is better than riches. He did not teach that only the poor can be saved. But he did teach that wealth often is a hindrance to repentance and acceptance of the gospel and our full devotion to God. So how can Jesus be saying it is very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and then at the same time encouraging us to, you know, claim for ourselves riches and health and power? And just doesn't gel. Now, for those who are rich, it is God's grace and God's favor. But don't let this blessing become a curse. Don't let the riches take the place of God. Let me end. I trust that we have encountered Jesus in the pages of God's living word today. As in every encounter, there is a response. You're not going to walk away nonchalant, indifferent, and saying, oh yeah, I'm neither rich nor young. This passage is about, you know, the rich young man, so not applicable. So that's nonchalant. Or are you going to walk away like the Pharisees? You know, full of hostility. Maybe even asking yourself, no, what right does this preacher have to preach like that? Especially if somewhere along the message you feel very uncomfortable and maybe feel a little bit angry. Or are you like the rich young man, walking away, feeling sad? You know what is wrong with your life. You also know what God wants you to do with your life, but you just refuse to do anything about it. You're walking away, feeling sad, and you're just hoping that, you know, this feeling will go away as the week progresses. Or are you like the little children? Little children, feeling vulnerable, feeling helpless, receiving, not earning, but receiving the kingdom of God, taking a step of faith forward to believe that if you respond in obedience, nothing is impossible for God. He will lead you. He will provide a way for you out. So would you allow Jesus to take you in your arms, put his hands on you, and bless you? What is your response? Let us pray. Trust that the Lord has spoken to you in one way or another. And if the Lord has spoken to you, let us take some silent moment to respond individually to the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing